But this morning, as we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and begin at verse 12, we have a text in front of us that is humbling to any teacher of the Bible, especially when I'm going to take it from verse 12 all the way to the end of the chapter. It's a big section to take, not just big for the number of verses, but it's big for the grandeur, for the spectacular message that God has for us in this passage. I feel a little bit like I'm driving a tour bus and we've just pulled up in front of the Smithsonian or the Library of Congress. And I've said, well, we've got 45 minutes to check the whole thing out. Let's go start on our way. But there is value in sort of a broader survey of something. And I think that as Paul begins in verse 12 and carries on to the rest of the chapter, he's really talking about one thing. He's talking about life in the Spirit. If you notice at verse 11, he says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The main thought in verse 11 is the fact that we have this great and secure hope of resurrection because the Holy Spirit lives in us right now. You may have heard that 100 times before, and it may have sort of blunted its amazing character. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and have experienced his transforming power in your life, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. The third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, he resides, he dwells, he abides in you. And that's an idea that's so big that Paul just can't mention it and run away. He has to discuss what that is and what it means. What does it mean in everyday life that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? And Paul's going to begin talking about that here in verse 12, where he says, therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Paul's saying that because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we have a debt. You're a debtor this morning if you're a Christian. If your life has been touched by this transforming power of Jesus Christ, you're a debtor, not to the flesh. Oh, we don't owe anything to the flesh. But we're a debtor to live according to the Spirit, to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. And then if you notice, as he says in verse 14, to be led by the Spirit of God. Our debt isn't to the flesh, our debt's to the Lord. To live according to the Spirit of God, to be led by the Spirit of God. And it's an amazing thing that Paul says in verse 14, that you can know that you're a child of God if you are led by the Spirit of God. Did you see that there in verse 14? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Friends, life in the Spirit means living as a child of God. It's that simple. If you have this life in the Spirit, you're going to live as a child of God, and that means that you're going to be led by the Spirit. What, you lead your children, don't you? You want to guide them. You want to direct them. And in this text, this is Paul, how Paul tells us that we can know that we are children of God. He didn't say, as many as go to church, these are the sons of God. He didn't say, as many as read their Bibles, these are the sons of God. He didn't say, as many as are patriotic Americans, these are the sons of God. He didn't even say, as many as take communion, these are the sons of God. No, in this text, the test for sonship is whether or not a person is led by the Spirit of God. You lead your children, don't you? How do you lead them? Well, you lead them in different ways. Sometimes you guide your children. You simply instruct them and seek to guide them along. Sometimes that isn't enough. Sometimes you have to draw your children by the hand, don't you? And sometimes the Holy Spirit does that in our lives. Other times you sort of govern over your children with a structure of rules and discipline. And that's another way that the Holy Spirit leads us. But friend, he leads us. I want you to notice, though, what it says in verse 14. It says that he leads us. Many of us are waiting for the Holy Spirit to drive us. The Holy Spirit doesn't drive. It's the devil who's a driver. Remember when Jesus cast the demon, or the demons, I should say, out of the Gadarene demoniac and cast them into the herd of swine? What did the devil do in that herd of swine? He drove them off of the cliff. It's the devil who's a driver. Well, the Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit is a leader, and that means that it's our responsibility to cooperate with that leading. Leading means there's a following there, isn't it? And so the Holy Spirit wants to lead you. He wants to lead you into repentance. I think if you're led by the Spirit, you're going to have a heart full of repentance. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not going to think much of yourself, but you're going to think a lot of Jesus. If you're led by the Spirit, you're going to be led into His truth. You're going to be led into His love. You're going to be led into His holiness. Every once in a while, I'll have somebody telling me how they think that the Holy Spirit is leading them and thus in such a direction, and it's sin. Well, I know the Holy Spirit isn't leading them there, because that's not where the Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit also leads us into usefulness. If you're led by the Spirit, you're going to be more and more useful to the kingdom of God. And I think one of the most glorious ways that the Holy Spirit leads us is indicated by verse 15. He says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit of God leads us into relationship. Deep, intimate, close relationship. You've probably heard the saying before that Christianity isn't about religion, it's about relationship. You may have heard that 100 times. Doesn't matter to me how many times you've heard it, I want you to believe it. I want you to live it. Well, maybe you did years ago. Maybe years ago you knew just what it was like to have a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus. He was your friend. When things were bad, you talked to Jesus about it. When things were good, you talked to Jesus about it. You had a hunger to meet with him every day. You just knew he was with you. You had a real, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. Where's that gone, friends? You want it back, don't you? Well, listen to the Spirit as he leads you. The Spirit is leading you right now, stirring up in your heart so that you can cry out to God, Abba, Father. And that's just an ancient way of saying Daddy or Papa, to come to God with that endearment in relationship where it's not stiff and formal, but you can come to God as close as a child can come to his father and say, Daddy. My son took up football this year, my youngest son. And playing football is very different from other sports. Before he had played basketball, before he had played soccer, before he had played baseball. There's a militaristic aspect to football that's lacking in those other sports. And so the coaches have a different environment in their coaching. And my son learned how to say, yes, sir, on the football team. And so he's carried that over into his home life. Jonathan, take out the trash. Yes, sir, he'll say to me. Well, I'd be lying if I didn't tell you that there was something in me that enjoys that when he says that. You know, you're thinking, well, my, the kid's finally getting it. Thank you, Lord. Oh, but at the same time, you wouldn't like it if your child only called you sir and never called you daddy. You wouldn't like it if your child was perfectly obedient but didn't have that relationship of love with you. Have you been in that place where you thought that God was more interested in your obedience than in your love? God forbid I would give you the impression that he's not interested in your obedience. He is. But it's relationship first. When's the last time your heart cried out, Abba, Father, Daddy, I love you? That's not all. Look at verse 16. He He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul's simply telling us that life in the Spirit means that we have assurance. You can know. Isn't it glorious to know that you can know if you're a child of God? Not just sort of ride it out and hope that at the end of your days, well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. You can have an assurance from the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. We don't have to wonder whether or not we're really Christians. We don't have to wonder if we're really children or not. Children know. Children know who their parents are. And God says the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts to give us this witness. But that's not all. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Paul's on this idea that we're children of God, and the Spirit testifies to that fact. And he tells us that life in the Spirit means that we have a glorious destiny. That if you're a child of God, then that means Jesus is your brother. And that means that when Jesus receives the inheritance, you receive part of it too. That's your glorious destiny as a child of God. Isn't it wonderful? It's almost more than we can really understand. Think of the inheritance of the Son of God. If you could think in these terms, and I'm using almost a silly picture here, but bear with me. God the Father is writing out his will, and here's the inheritance that goes to God the Son. And your name is written right there beside Jesus. You inherit with him because you're a child of God. It's almost more than we can take in, but we're heirs with Christ of all of the kingdom of God. You start thinking about that and your head starts swimming. We're heirs. This is our glorious destiny. God, this is almost more than I can take in. And then he says, well, there's another aspect to this here in verse 17. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Oh. You know, I like that inheritance part. Can't we just talk about that, Lord? And he says, well, no, let me explain to you. If you're a child, if you're in the family, yes, it means that you're in the will. You have part of the inheritance, but it also means that you're part of the family sufferings too. We suffer with Christ. Because we're in Christ, we're also called to share in his suffering. Matter of fact, you could say that verse 17 says that our suffering right now is a condition of our future glorification. Verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. As far as God's concerned, it's all part of the same package. It's all part of the package of being a child of God. All my flesh may want the inheritance and the glory without the suffering, but God says, no, it's all part of the package. You're all part of this business of being a child of God. Well, since Paul, in this symphony that he's writing in Romans chapter 8, he just played a minor chord there, didn't he? It changed a little bit when he brought up the subject of suffering. And again, Paul, he can't just leave it there. In verse 18, he's going to begin to explain to us the place and the importance and what God wants to do in suffering right in the here and now. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, Paul simply says here that you can't compare our present suffering to our future glory. You can't compare the two. And Paul considered this. Did you notice that in verse 18? For I consider this. He wasn't just giving spiritual talk. He's not just spinning out platitudes. Paul wasn't ignorant or blind to the sufferings of human existence. I dare say that the Apostle Paul has suffered far more than anybody in this room. Maybe more than any 10 or 20 of us put together. So he's a man who knew what it was like. He's not some academic speaking from an ivory tower. Well, yes, I think that the theory that the coming glory outweighs the future suffering. Yes, yes, my, that's good theory. Paul says, I've lived it. I know what the suffering's like. I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. I've been forsaken. I've had stones thrown at me until everybody thought I was dead, and they dragged my body away, but God brought me back to life. I've been betrayed by my closest friends. I've been left all alone in a prison cell. I've been taken away by riotous mobs. I've suffered hunger. I've suffered thirst. I've suffered shipwreck many times. Paul could go on and on and on. And he says, you take all of that. And it isn't that you put it on one side of the scale and then you put the future glory and you weigh the two and the future glory outweighs it. Paul says it's not even worthy to be compared to it. You could put all the suffering you have and put your thumb on that side of the scale. Put your whole hand. You could jump on that side of the scale. And it still doesn't compare with the future glory to be revealed. Did you notice what he says there in verse 18? The glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not just going to be revealed to you, nor will it be created in you. It's going to be revealed in you. You know what that means? It means that if you're a child of God, it's in you right now. On that day, it's just going to be revealed. The glory of heaven is in you, not revealed. Oh, every once in a while, God sort of lets a glimpse of it shine out. We get pretty excited when we see that. Oh, but friends, the glorious truth is there's going to come a day when that glory is going to be revealed in us, and you'll realize that every suffering that you've experienced on this life, it isn't worthy to be compared to. I can't wait for that to happen. But I'm not the only one waiting, nor are you. Look at how he goes on in verse 19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. See, Paul looks at creation and he says, I consider this future glory that's going to come to God's people. And we're not the only ones waiting for it. Creation itself is waiting for it. Well, there's a tree out there, and that tree, man, it's sick and tired of all the pollution that these corrupt humans have put in the air and has bothered that tree, and that tree is groaning for the day when God will recreate humanity and liberate it. And there's a beach out there, and the beach is so tired of all the trash that everybody throws on it, and it groans. And all of creation, even if it hasn't been directly abused by man in some way, it's still been subjected to futility. It's still been affected by the fall, and all of creation is groaning for the day when God will change it. When the birth pangs will be over and the baby, the new man, the glorified man will come forth. And so creation is groaning. That's not the only one that's groaning. Look at it here in verse 23. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Paul says we're waiting. Creation's not the only one doing the groaning. We're groaning as well. We know that we're saved in hope of this coming glory, but we don't see it yet, so we groan for it right now. We know that we're adopted right now, but we want to have our full place in the family, fully glorified with the Lord, and so we'll wait for it with perseverance. Creation groans. We groan. The groaning's not done. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, when we're weak and we don't know what we should pray, we feel all spent out. We say, Lord, when are you going to solve this problem? When are you going to fix my need? We don't know what to say. We cry out. We groan before God. And the Holy Spirit takes our groanings and he helps us. He groans for us, so to speak. Deep work of intercession by the Spirit of God on our behalf. Creation's groaning. We're groaning. The Holy Spirit is groaning. All waiting for this perfect resolution of all things that God promises. Now, to hold us until the time when all of that is set right, to tide us through in the midst of all that groaning, God gives us precious promises like Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's still there, folks. Look at it again. It's still there in your Bible. You know that trial you went through last month or last year? God didn't remove that verse just because you were going through that trial. He still looks to you this morning and he says, all things work together for good. But please notice what he says. He says, all things work together for good. Oh, you can take out any one event and isolate it in your life. And you say, Lord, why did this happen? I don't understand why this happened, God. But the problem is you're not looking at all things and you're not looking at how they work together. Oh, any one event will leave you scratching your head. But God didn't say each individual event. He said all things work together for good. Well, God has a plan, doesn't he? You can make it through this time of groaning, this time when you're waiting for the resolution of all things, because you know that God has a plan for you right now. And in that plan, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's a promise written in gold. You can trust it. Oh, right now we look at it and we only see the events and the facts in isolation. You think you know all about the things going on in your life. You don't know the half of it, but God sees it all. And as he sees it all, he puts it all together for good. And one day you will see it. Today it just looks like a jumble. It looks like a mess. I love a story, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a great story about a pastor who went to hospitals and to sick beds and could minister so beautifully to people. And he always carried with him a bookmark that was made out of needlework in his Bible. And when people were very troubled, he would show them the bookmark, but he'd show them the back. And on the back of the bookmark, it was just all knotted threads and different color and made no sense. He goes, well, doesn't this look wonderful to you? And he goes, this doesn't look anything to me. It looks crazy. And what the pastor would do is he would turn the bookmark over, and on the other side, they could see the pattern that was crocheted on the proper side, and it said, God is love. And they realized, well, you look at it on the one side, and it's just a jumble. It doesn't make any sense. You look at it on the other side, and you can see the beautiful pattern that God has been making. And that's what it's going to be like for us. On this side of eternity, well, there's a lot of knots there. There's a lot of threads that don't seem to make sense. The colors don't always line up. But when you find your place in glory, it's all going to look beautiful. You'll see every ordered line to God's plan. How can you know? How can you know that he'll really do that? Look here at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Friends, life in the Spirit means that God is going to finish what he began in you. You can be confident of it. I know you're groaning for that day when the glory will be revealed in you. You're groaning for that day when you'll see it all and you'll realize that all things really do work together for good. And you won't just believe it by faith, but you'll see it in fact. Until that day, you can have full confidence in God's word because you can look at the glorious chain of salvation that he's worked in your life. Look at it there. It starts in verse 29. He foreknew you. Then he predestined you. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. And then he called you. And then he justified you. And then he's going to glorify you. Well, it began before you ever existed. And it'll continue till all things pass away. God's not going to let go of you now. God doesn't leave unfinished works, does he? Is your garage something like mine? You walk in and you can find a few unfinished projects sitting around in the garage, can't you? God's not like that. God's a finisher. What he started in you, he'll finish. He'll begin it. You can see that glorious chain of salvation between verses 29 and 30, spanning from eternity past, extending into eternity future. At the center of it all is that great line where he says that he's done this so that we would be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's plan for you, to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, you know, if I was writing this, and sometimes from the frailty of my own heart, I'd write it as if God's great plan was not to conform to the image of his son, but just to make me comfortable every day of my life. He goes, oh no, David, I've got something a lot greater than that. I want to conform you into the image of your son. And so I see things in my life. Well, they work against my plan for comfort, but they work beautifully for God's plan in conforming me into the image of his son. And the whole picture there is very powerful. It's very glorious. It says that what God has begun in us, he's not going to stop. It started in eternity past. It's going to continue on in eternity future. You can hold out for it. Paul's on a roll when he gets to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, when we started the book of Romans, Paul was talking about the guilt of the human race before God. Ladies and gentlemen, we're guilty. We don't deserve the salvation that he's given us. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against each other. We're guilty sinners before God. And if we would have stopped in the first couple chapters of Romans, you might have thought that God was against you. But God didn't stop with the first couple chapters of Romans. He says, no, I know your sin. I know the corruption of your heart. But look at what I've done to bring you salvation. Look at the lengths that I've gone to save you from my wrath and to equip you for victory over sin and death. How can anybody deny that God is for his people? Sometimes we have such a hard time believing this. Sometimes our hearts are so prone to legalism, so prone to unbelief. But friends, we can know it. God is for us. You understand that, don't you? You can latch on to that this morning. Friends, you failed God. He knows you failed him. He's still for you. You've promised, I'll never do that again, God, and you've done it. He's still for you. You're ignorant, but he's for you. You're not bringing forth the kind of fruit that you should bring forth, but he's for you. Friends, let me say that it's glorious to realize for those who are in Christ Jesus, God is irredeemably, irrevocably for them. But notice there is an important word there in verse 31. If God is for us. I'm glad that Paul puts it that way. Because many people say or think that God is for them. I think of terrorists who commit horrible crimes against God and man, and they do it thinking that God is for them. That's why the Holy Spirit guards this statement with an if, so that we could know that just because a man thinks God is for him, it doesn't make it so. No, God is only for us if we're reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? Who could stand in our way? If God is for us, then what does it matter if anybody else sets themselves against me? One person plus God, that makes an unconquerable majority. And Paul goes on even more, verse 32. He's going to give us evidence for us. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you understand this, friends? It says to us that the gift of Jesus proves that God is for us. Oh, you might be a doubter. You might be a skeptic. Well, God, prove it to me that you're for me. He goes, I gave you my son. What more can I give than that? I can give you other things, but I can't give you anything greater than that. If I've given you the greater, why would I hold back the lesser from you? You bought the car. The salesman's going to throw in the steak knives for you. It's just the way it works. If you have the greater, the lesser comes as well. He's given us his ultimate gift. How can we think that he won't give us the smaller gifts? God is for us. And then, well, from here, verse 33 to the end of the chapter, let's take a look at it together. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And you realize what Paul's getting at here. He's telling us that life in the Spirit means that we are forever secure in God's love. Forever. You're secure in God's love. That's what life in the Spirit means. Who's going to bring a charge against you? You've already been justified in the court of heaven. And there is no double jeopardy in the court of heaven. You're not going to be tried for the same crime twice. You've been found guilty, but acquitted because Jesus paid the penalty on your behalf. You know, if there is anybody who could bring a charge against us, it would be Jesus himself. But what does Paul tell us right there in verse 34 and 35? He says, listen, the same one who could condemn us, well, he's interceding for us. Jesus can't be praying for you and condemning you at the same time. He's for you. You're secure in God's love. And none of the sufferings of the present time can separate us from the love of God. No. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And again, the temptation is to say, yeah, Paul, nice words. But if you lived with what I have to live with, you might be singing a different tune. Let me tell you what Paul had to live with. Far worse than anything we faced. Do you understand that? This wasn't written from the ivory tower. This was written from real life experience. So he goes on, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Friends, more than conquerors. All the world looks at us. We look like sheep to the slaughter. But Paul says, you know what? We're more than conquerors. I used to scratch my head at that. More than conqueror? Look, I'd be happy just to be a conqueror. God says more than a conqueror? How can I be more than a conqueror? Well, think of someone who's a conqueror. Think of a great soldier, maybe even a gladiator in battle. He's a conqueror. Well, you're more than a conqueror compared to that gladiator. Why? Well, because you overcome with a greater power, the power of Jesus. Oh, that gladiator may have great physical strength, but the power of Jesus is even greater. You overcome with a greater motive. Oh, sure, the gladiator fights for fame or glory, but you fight with the motive of the glory of Jesus Christ, and that makes you more than a conqueror. You overcome with a greater victory. There's the gladiator. He's fighting, and oh, he won the fight. But look, he's got a cut on his arm and bruises on his shoulders, and he limps after the battle. Do you realize that you're more than a conqueror because God promises that you're not even going to lose anything in the battle? Nothing. What, you're going to get to heaven and be wounded? You're not going to lose anything in the battle. That makes you more than a conqueror. And then finally, we overcome with a greater love. There's the gladiator, and the only way that he can overcome is by killing his enemies. We overcome our enemies with love. We convert our persecutors with patience. That makes us more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor things, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not the things that appear good. Not the things that appear bad. Nothing can separate you. I thought about verse 38 yesterday. Paul says that death nor life can separate us. Well, you sit at the hospital bed of a dear friend. You may very well be near death. You sit at his bedside, and you think of what a godly man he is. What a man full of love. And you look at it, and you can't deny that even in the midst of a room where a man is close to death, that there's a peace in that room, that there's a radiant glory of God in the midst of there. And you realize that death cannot defeat this man. Death cannot separate this man from the love of Christ. That even right there, in some way, God is loving that man, even as he lays there. That God is pouring out the power of his love, even on his wife, who's standing right there with tears in her eyes, of course. But God showing a transcendent power that's greater than death. And then I look at it, neither death nor life. You know, sometimes I'm more afraid of life than I am of death. Death, I go right to Jesus. Life, man, Lord, can I make it to the end? And this is God's word to you. Yes, yes, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That love is calling you today. Come to relationship. Come live in my spirit. There's a richness and a fruitfulness of life right here that God is inviting you to live. And I pray that nobody is left on the outside looking in. Well, we're all swimming in it this morning. You know, let's pray. I think I've done as much as I can possibly do with my words. And now there's a work that only the Spirit of God can do. I trust the Spirit's been working all the time I've been speaking, but now we need to implore the Spirit to make this real to our lives. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, for sending the Holy Spirit. But Lord, as you've given us this incredible richness, as our heritage, as our birthright in Jesus Christ, you know, Lord, we see that in a lot of ways we sell ourselves short of it. Lord, I pray that you would cheer and strengthen and encourage hurting hearts this morning and give them that assurance that nothing will separate them from the love of God, that the work that you've begun in them, you'll complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, and that your glory will be revealed in us. And you're going to see to it that we make it to that day. Death, or life, or angels, or principalities, or powers, Lord, we fear nothing as long as we're in you. Lord, I pray, this morning you'd give peace to a heart that didn't have it, hope to a heart that lacks it, courage, Lord, great courage to a timid heart out there. And Lord, most of all, draw us into the deepness of this relationship. Daddy, won't you draw us near to you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.